Yes, very good evening to you. It's great to be back in the evening congregation, and we'll just take a break this week for from Hebrews. Well, let me pray, and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your word, and we do pray, Heavenly Father, as we come to look at your word tonight, especially this incredible letter or part of it. We pray, Lord, that you would help us once again to know that you love us and care for us. And we ask that, dear Father, because we find ourselves so unsure often. There'll be people here tonight, Father, many of us, who because of some of the things that we do where we fail, we sometimes don't think that you love us. And we have difficulty sometimes even believing that we're Christians. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would show us the confidence again in you that you have in us. And help us to know that you do love us and you will never let us go. And we pray all these things in our Lord's name. Amen. Well, we read from quite a bit from John's letter, but I'm actually going to focus just on one verse tonight. Just on one verse. I just wanted you to get a feel for John's letter. Because John's letter is an incredible letter when you read it right through. And I try to get just a feel for what it's like. And this the verse is 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. And John chapter 5, verse 13 is where John gives the reason for writing his letter. He's great, John. He does that in his gospel. At the end of his gospel, he tells us why he's written the gospel. And in his letter, he does exactly the same thing. He tells us why he's written this letter. And he says this is the reason. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So that you may know that you have eternal life. I find that a very encouraging verse of Scripture. John, the great apostle, he wants Christians to know. He wants us to be in no doubt that we have eternal life, that you have eternal life, that I do. And the reason why I think it's so important to understand that today and to know it in here and acknowledge that and say it with confidence is that we live in times of great uncertainty. Our financial markets are in an absolute crisis. If you've been looking at keeping up with it this week, the bank, I mean, it's just incredible. Investors who thought their money was absolutely safe and secure, they've lost thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars. One of the biggest banks in the world has had to shut up shop because they've got no money. They're overborrowed or whatever it was. And so what seemed to be absolutely certain and secure has collapsed. And I heard one financial expert say today, nothing is secure anymore. Not even banks are secure anymore. Not even the greatest banks are secure in the world. You can't be sure of anything anymore. But that's the world. It's not just the financial side of the world. That's also this society. You can't be with everything. We're not sure of anything. We live in a world, we live in a culture of uncertainty. Money is not secure. Jobs are not secure today. We're not even sure today of what is right and what is wrong. 50 or 60 years ago, in this country of New Zealand, we believed that we knew what was morally right and what was morally wrong. Our laws reflected that. We said this is wrong and that is right, and so we do. And the laws were made like that. But today, laws in Parliament are often based not on what's right and what's wrong, but laws of convenience. And so the rug has been swept from under us morally. We don't know what's right and wrong anymore. But laws are made today which suit how we want to behave, how the majority of people want to behave, or how this group wants to behave, or that group. And so we have new laws on homosexuality, new laws on abortion, new laws on divorce, new laws on this, new laws on that. We don't know what's right and wrong anymore. And there are no absolute truths anymore. Truth is relative. You know, it's well, that may be true for you, Wally, but that's not true for me. And so you get this incredibly silly argument sometimes where people say, well, that may be right for you, Wally, and it's not right for me. Or it may be true for you, as if two things can be true at the same time, as if two opposites can be true. We live in a sea of relativism. Nothing is black and white anymore. Nothing is certain or sure anymore. And look what it produces in our society. They say it's good for society not to have anything in black and white, that we can have all grey areas, that nobody should know. But look what it produces. It produces broken lives, broken relationships. It produces drug addicts and depression and selfishness and on and on and on. We have a society with little hope for the future. People for whom nothing except this life matters. And a society where many people, where death is feared. Death is a sort of gamble. They're not sure even what happens. They're not certain what death will bring. And the tragedy, of course, is that this uncertainty has come into the church. Relativism. I think that's why the Anglican Church is in such a mess. This has come into the church. As the church has moved further and further away from the scriptures, we have become a church which is uncertain, not sure of what's right or wrong anymore. Even what's true and what is not true anymore, we now don't know. Much of the church is not sure of what they believe anymore. We have liberalism, radical liberalism, which talks about unbelief in the scriptures. There are some ministers in the Anglican Church right now and in many other churches who don't believe 95% of the scriptures. Many don't believe the resurrection. Many don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God now. All this has brought much uncertainty into the church, in liberalism. But I think even in what we would call even evangelical circles, we have lost confidence in the scriptures to speak to us and to change people's lives. I think we've lost confidence in that. And so we try to do all sorts of other things in churches which will change people's lives because we've lost the confidence in the Word of God. And the further that we move away from the Word of God, the more unsure and uncertain Christian congregations become. And the more they lack confidence in the gospel and in God. But you see, Christianity is built on certainties. Have a look through the scriptures. So Christianity is built on certainties, absolute certainties. Psalm 19, the testimony of the Lord is sure. Romans chapter 2, we are sure that the judgment of God is according to the truth. Hebrews chapter 6, Christ is the anchor of our souls. If you've got naval blood in you, you know what an anchor does. It holds ships. It holds everything. Isn't that great? The anchor of our soul. That's wonderful for people who've been in the Navy. Hebrews 13. I will never leave you. God says, I will never, never leave you. My absolute certainties. And the first letter of John has that same certainty. When you read the letter of John, John was right, and understand the background that John is writing to. John was writing to the church in Ephesus, and false teachers had come into the church, and they were teaching all sorts of heresy. They were teaching that Jesus wasn't really the Son of God. They were teaching that the resurrection didn't really happen, that it was all a myth. And this was causing the Christians in the congregation to become uncertain. Some of them were losing confidence in their faith. John says, as you just heard, if anybody comes and say that Jesus is the Son of God, what does he say in a very nice and loving way? They're liars. He said in a loving way, they are liars. It's certainty. Listen to chapter 1. Just let me read just a few verses from the first few verses in chapter 1. This is John opening with confidence. Listen. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. This is what we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and we testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and which has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and what we have heard. Can you hear the confidence in that? In the letter of John, John says 36 times, John says, we know. We are certain. John is absolutely certain. And he's certain of what we're looking at tonight here. Chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And he wants you and I to know that in these uncertain times, that we can be absolutely sure of our salvation, that you can be certain of eternal life. I'm going to ram this home tonight because I think this is very, very important. And so the question is, do you have that assurance? Do you have the assurance that you have eternal life, that you are a Christian? It's a very important question. There'll be some sat here tonight who are saying, well, I'm not sure that I'm a Christian. Because I fail here and I fail that. I know what it's like, brother and sister. I know it. Do you have that assurance? Now, some people, of course, don't like this. They don't like absolute assurance. They don't like certainty. Even some Christians say, well, no, it's arrogant to be absolutely certain, Wally. It's arrogance to say I'm going to heaven and I've got eternal life. I think it's presumptuous. It's arrogant to assume that. They say we're not to know, that we should live a life of faith. That's what faith is about, is being uncertain. We must trust in God and leave everything in His hands. That's what some people say in the church. But my friends, that is to misunderstand both what eternal life is, and it's to misunderstand the character of God. It's to misunderstand eternal life. Eternal life is not something which we're given in the future on the day of judgment. It's not something that when you get in front of God, He's going to say, well, let me see. You have got eternal life. You haven't got eternal life. It is now. No, it's not like that. And eternal life is not just living forever. Everybody will live forever. We'll just exist in different places. What then is eternal life? What is eternal life? Jesus told us in John chapter 17, verse 3. Note it down. You can have a look at it when you go home. Jesus said this. This is eternal life. Here it is. That they may know you, Father, the one true God. Eternal life is simply knowing God. Before you knew God, you weren't spiritually alive. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, before you came to know Jesus Christ, you were dead in your sins. And to be dead spiritually, which is sin, is simply not to know God. That's all it is. We must stop thinking of eternal life as something which is given as a reward on the day of judgment. No, it's coming to know God. It's being in a relationship with God, and that begins now. If you are a Christian, you have a relationship with God. Your eternal life, therefore, has begun. You have eternal life. See what John says very carefully. So that you may know that you have, not will have, so that you have eternal life. It's a reality now, not in the future. Well, it's in the future as well, but it's also now. So if you are a Christian, you have entered eternal life. And if you have, then God wants you to know that. He wants you to be assured of that. In the physical realm, it would be nonsense to say, oh yes, you're alive, but you can't be sure of it. Mind you, some of the people that I work with, you could probably say that, but never mind. I'm not saying who they are. But it would be silly, wasn't it? In the physical realm, you say, well, you're alive, but you can't be. It's arrogance to say that you're alive. It's arrogance to have that assurance. Well, it'd be nonsense, and it's exactly the same spiritually. And it's not pride. If I was saying, I've got eternal life and you haven't got eternal life, and I'm very good, so I'm going to heaven, you're not going to heaven. But of course that would be pride. But I can't say anything like that. Look at verse 11 of chapter 5. God has given us eternal life. Eternal life is a gift. It's a gift from God. Therefore, you cannot boast. But you are to know. You are to be assured, so that you can stand and have confidence. To be uncertain brings a lack of confidence and a lack of joy in your Christian life. It's the lack of confidence an orphan might have when he doesn't know his real father and mother. You know, if you haven't grown up with a real father and mother, that there's something within an orphan which is always missing, that they haven't got the sort of confidence. Well, it's the same spiritually. And if we lack confidence, how can we have the confidence to witness to others? Do we tell them that to believe and just hope that they have eternal life? Well, no, you can come to Christ, you've just got to hope that you have eternal life. If we're uncertain of the gospel, how can we face struggles and trials in our faith in our everyday life? How can we do that? And especially in death, how can we face death if we're uncertain of what's going to happen when we die? Also, you won't achieve as much in your Christian life if you are uncertain about where you are going when you die. When you read church history, you will find that it was those people who knew the certainty of where they were going in the next world who achieved most in this world. Read the lives of the great saints. Read some of the lives. Speak to some Christians who are near to death. They've achieved much in this world because they know where they're going in the next world. And they were never afraid of death. They might have been afraid of physically how they were going to die. But they were never afraid of death itself and where they were going. Read of the great martyrs who faced death. Read of the missionaries who faced the unknown. They gave their whole lives for Christ. Why? Because they knew that they were going to a better place. That's what you're going to see in chapter 11 of Hebrews. They knew that they possessed eternal life. If they'd have been uncertain, they would never have been able to face the trials and the pain with such joy and such confidence with which they did. And so today we are a confused and uncertain society. The philosophy today is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And we think that, and the philosophy is that this world is it. And sadly, that's come into the church. That philosophy has come into the church. And so Christians today have come to look upon this world and this life as the important issue. We've got bogged down with the comforts and luxuries of this life, and we've forgotten that we're here for a task, and we are on our way home. I think many, I'm preaching to myself as well, but we've come to see this place as our home. We've got so many luxuries here. And we've forgotten that we're on our way home. Christians today very rarely speak about looking forward to going to heaven. We love this world so much, we want to stay here. And this has come about through our lack of confidence in the gospel and the surety that we have eternal life. But I want to look at this assurance of eternal life simply because many Christians are not sure. Many Christians have doubts. I speak to Christians today who say, well, I want to have assurance and live as Christ wants me to live. And I realize that that comes by faith, but I sometimes even question my faith. Do I actually believe? I mean, I think I do. I want to, but I get down in my Christian walk. I fail in my Christian walk. I find it hard to pray and read my Bible, and I fall. I do fail in my, and the battle seems too much. It's too much sometimes that I even ask the question about my own faith. Am I a Christian? And I'm not certain of these things sometimes. Maybe you're going through that now. Well, that's understandable. And it's understandable because at the fall, our human nature, we don't realize that the shock that our human nature took. That it took, our human nature took such a blow at the fall that it affects every part of us. The fall affected every part of us. Sin, which is not trusting God, has twisted our faculties. It's twisted our thinking. So even the clearest thinker today, because of sin, has a mind which is foggy and inconsistent in discerning spiritual truths. And if sin, at its heart, is not trusting in God, then simple faith becomes a battle often. And so we don't trust God. And we don't trust ourselves. We don't trust our feelings, our emotions, and our temperaments, and our circumstances. All these things affect our rational thinking. And this is the effect of the fall. And so in this area of assurance, we want to somehow feel that we have eternal life. You know, we want to feel it. Well, I don't feel it. And there's so much emphasis on feelings today. This is particularly true of new Christians. But it's even true for Christians who've been Christians for many years. They want to feel that they're a Christian. They want some emotional experience. And so they read in some Christian book that somebody has had this marvelous experience, or they've had this marvelous dramatic conversion. Or they know somebody who went to a meeting and they were prayed for at a meeting and something dramatic happened in that meeting and their life has just never been the same since. They just had this, you know, kind of Paul Damascus Road experience and bang, they've never been the same since. And this Christian says, well, that hasn't happened to me. That they've had this experience and they feel that they are God's and they feel that they have eternal life. They feel joy in their life, but I don't feel like that. Or they want to feel loving towards people. They want to feel kindness and good, etc. But mostly, it's a battle for those feelings inside. And so once again, they question, because they don't feel like these things, they question whether they're a Christian at all. But my dear friends, you can look anywhere. The New Testament never says whoever feels that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God, it never says it. It says if whoever, what? Believes. He never says if you feel that you know that Jesus is the Son of God, then he is born of God. He doesn't say that. Whoever believes. So God forbid that anybody here tonight doesn't believe that they have eternal life because they don't feel it. Or because they haven't had this experience or that experience. Yes, some Christians have some dramatic conversions. And they have even dramatic experiences. And we praise God for that. But some don't. Many don't. That is not the issue. It doesn't matter to me how you've come to eternal life. How you've come to know God. Do you know God now? That's the question. Are you alive now? That's the question. And of course you say, but how do I know? How can I know? Well, John in this letter gives certain tests that we can apply so that we can be absolutely sure. And I'm only going to kind of give a bird's eye view of these things. And so you can test yourself right now. Do I have eternal life? Am I a true Christian? Here are the tests from John's letter. Okay? The first test, there's about five. The first test is about Jesus. In chapter 2, verse 22, John says, the man who denies that Jesus is the Messiah is a liar. And in chapter 5, verse 5, John says, Jesus is the Son of God. That's where you start. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, God's Savior? Do you believe that? You see, I say that because people in this society don't believe those things about Jesus. To most people in this society, Jesus was just a man. Yes, he was a great man. He was a very good man. He was a great teacher. Some people say that he might even be a man from God, sent by God, but he wasn't God. He wasn't God's only begotten son. They won't say that. They don't believe that. But the true Christian believes that he is. He is God. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. He said to Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. When Jesus went in front of the high priest asked Jesus a question. He said, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus replied, yes, it is as you say. Do you believe that? That's not complicated. You don't need to be a rocket scientist to understand that. Nothing complex about that. There's nothing philosophical about that, or deep or hard to understand. Do you believe that Jesus is God's Son, that he is the Savior and Messiah? Then according to John, you have eternal life. Jesus said, whoever believes in me has life. If you believe in Christ, you have life. That's the first test. Second test. Do you see yourself as a sinner? John says in chapter 1, verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. That is God. We make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. See, non-Christians don't see themselves as sinners. Yes, the drunk does. I mean, I've seen people in Latimer Square, and when you see the mess drinker or the drug addict or whatever, they will say that they are sinful. They feel that. But in one sense, they only see drinking as the sin. It's exactly the same with the drug addict, or the adulterer, or the prostitute, or the rapist, or the thief. Those outwardly bad people. They might admit that they are sinners, but they think that their sin is only outward sin, which makes them sinners. And that's how people in our society see sin. They see it as something only outward. And so if they're not a drunk, or they're not rapists, or they're not outwardly bad people, they don't see themselves as sinners. Or they'll admit that they're not perfect. You know, I tell the odd lie, Wally, and I sometimes fiddle the tax man, but I'm quite a respectable person. I'm a decent person. Because they don't see that, because they're not outwardly bad people, they don't see themselves as sinners. They would be offended if you called them a sinner. But the Christian knows that he is a sinner. Because the Christian knows that true sin is rejecting God and living life without God. True sin is living life for me. My desires, my wants, my fulfillment, my happiness is what I live for. Instead of centering my life on God and on Jesus Christ and what he wants from me. That's sin. And so the true Christian realizes that he is a sinner in need of forgiveness and has gone to Jesus Christ for that forgiveness. So here's the second test. Are you a sinner? Do you see yourself not just as somebody who sins outwardly, but whose heart is sinful? And that sin, that kind of sin, can't be gotten rid of by trying your best. That kind of sin can't be gotten rid of by being a good person, or by going to church, or doing churchy things. No, that sin can only be gotten rid of by asking God to search your heart and forgive you through Jesus Christ dying on a cross at Calvary for your sins. If you don't know this, then you cannot be assured of eternal life. But if you know that you are a sinner and you believe in Christ, then you have eternal life. And listen carefully, because this is very important. Listen carefully. A Christian often feels his or her sin deeply. A Christian often feels a failure. They feel that they can't live up to Jesus Christ's standards. And there's always this struggle inside with a Christian. Now that you've become a believer, it's as if there's almost two people, two persons living inside you. You want to do good. You don't want to think wicked and immoral thoughts. You don't want to desire to go to certain places or to be with certain people or to do certain things. You don't want to be selfish or get angry. But there's this pull within you which wants you to do them. And often what you want to do, the good you want to do, you fail at. And then you hate yourself for failing. And it's this struggle which often gets you down. And it's this struggle when you fail which even makes you ask, how can I be a Christian if I continue to do things like that? God cannot possibly love me because I fail so much. I try to obey him, but I just fail so much. There's this constant conflict with inside every true Christian. And that sin conflict, that sensitivity to sin, is not there with unbelievers. Do you realize that? It's not an issue with those people. It's only an issue with you who believe. If you didn't believe, if you don't believe, that conflict wouldn't be there within you. Yes, you'd feel the odd guilt every now and again, but not this. And you mustn't allow the devil to depress you and discourage you and get you down by telling you that you're not a Christian when you do fail, because the opposite is true. I would say that conflict is an evidence. Read Romans chapter 7. That conflict is an evidence that you believe and therefore you have eternal life. The third test that John gives comes in chapter 2. John says, we know that we have come to know God if we obey his commandments. Are you trying to be obedient to God? Are you trying to obey the Ten Commandments? Are you trying to love God? Are you trying to love your neighbor by not lying or not stealing from them and not committing adultery? And not only the do nots, are you trying to honor your father and your mother? Are you trying to show the fruits of the Spirit in your life from Galatians chapter 5? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control and faithfulness. Those fruits of the Spirit describe Jesus Christ. Is your aim in life to be like Jesus every day? I'm not asking you if you fail. Do you understand that? I'm asking you if that is your desire, or doesn't it matter to you? If it doesn't matter to you that you're trying to grow to be like Jesus Christ, then you need to ask a question about your relationship with God. But if your desire is to obey God and you try to obey God, then you have eternal life. You're trying to obey the commandments of God. There's another test. In John chapter 2, John says, do not love the world. There's a test. Do not love the world. Now, of course, he's not talking about the physical world. He's not talking about mountains and trees, which Steve prayed for earlier. He's not talking about the forests and the lakes and good things and healthy things in this world, which God has given us to enjoy. He's not speaking about those things. When John says world, he's speaking about living for what most people in our society live for, which is money and possessions and luxuries and nice houses and nice cars. For most people in society, those are the kinds of things that their life revolves around. That's what their world, that's what they live for. For other people, and for a lot of younger people, their life revolves around drink and partying and sex. For some people, their life revolves around sport or their work or their career or their holidays. This is life to people in this society. Their happiness, this is what brings happiness in life now. And what John means by world is living for those things which take you away from God and God's aim for your life. And so there's the test. What is your view of the world? What does your life revolve around? What interests you? What enlivens you? What excites you? What takes up most of your time? What are your ambitions? What are your thoughts and your plans and your schemes? What are you seeking in life? Are you more interested in other things rather than the kingdom of heaven? Are you much more interested in stuff that goes on over here and what life is about and enjoying myself rather than the kingdom of heaven? Are you more interested in the stuff of this world? Is that what your life revolves around rather than spiritual? Are you more interested in the world than eternal life? A final test is, do I know the love of God in my heart? John says in chapter 3 that if the love of God is in your heart, you will love your brother and sister in Christ. You will love those people in the church. So here's the test. How do you see the church? Before I became a Christian, I thought the church was full of boring people. I couldn't stand Christians. When I was in the Navy, I was going to say I can't stand many of them now. Many of them can't stand me. When I was in the Navy, I remember I was on the HMS London, and there was two Christians. Out of 500 blokes, there was two Christians on the, and they were called Bible punchers. And you could see them coming from, like from here, the passageway. One of the passageways is about from here to the end of the church building. And when you saw this particular guy coming towards you, you dive down the first passage. Because you knew that you were going to be accosted and bored stupid for the next half hour. That's how I saw Christians. And that's what many people see, many non-Christians see Christians. How do you see people in the church? Non-believers generally don't like the church. They couldn't care less about the church, and the church is people. How do you see the church? How do you see coming to church? Does it bore you? Would you be rather watching Superman on the television tonight if Superman's on, or would you rather be playing golf or doing something else? What would you do? You come because you feel you have to? Do you come because your friends might call you names if you don't come, or whatever the case may be? Is there resentment in your heart towards other Christians? Yes, we all get angry with other people. We are sinners. But is there genuine resentment towards Christians in your heart? Are you jealous of other people in the fellowship? Do you resent what they've got? Do you resent the gifts that they have? Do you resent Christians in the congregation being more popular than you are? And do you actually resent that all the time? Is that what your heart's like? Do you resent their gifts and their talents and what they do? If you're poor, are you jealous or resentful who've got more money than you have? And if you're well off, do you want more all the time, as well as other people? Do you gossip about people in the fellowship constantly, and it doesn't bother you? Are you unforgiving? Do you say things about people knowing that it will cause hurt and offense? John says, if we say we love God, and yet we do these things constantly, the love of God is not in us. Yes, again, we fail. Of course we do. But there are some people, even in church circles, whose hearts are constantly jealous and resentful towards other Christians, who feel anger towards other Christians. Well, are you fighting against these things within you? Do you know that they're wrong within you? Do you know that they're the opposite of love, and therefore you fight against them? Love wants to encourage others. It wants to build others up. Is there love in your heart, or are you constantly negative and want to bring others down? If there's love in your heart and you hate these other things, then John writes to you because you believe. These are the tests which John puts before us in this letter. So let me ask you again. Do you believe in Jesus? Are you a sinner? Are you trying to obey God? Are you trying to live your life centered on Jesus Christ? Do you know the love of God for your brothers and sisters in your heart? It doesn't matter to what degree or whether you fail in these things. I'm not asking you those things. I'm not asking you how weak you may feel in these things. Do they describe you? Is it what you desire for yourself? You remember Jesus said, if you have faith even the size of a mustard seed, then John is writing to you who believe. And you can be sure that you have eternal life. You may not be sure of anything else in this life, but you can be certain of this, that you have eternal life. And you can also be certain that it will never be taken away from you. In chapter 10 of John's Gospel, Jesus said this. He said, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Listen, no one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. That is an absolute certainty. This is a great truth, and nobody can take it from you. God has given you the precious gift of eternal life, and your eternal destiny is absolutely secure. It is absolutely safe. It doesn't matter what happens to this world. Life is yours now, and so live it in the anticipation of the future, because it can never, ever be taken away. In this world of uncertainty, you can be sure of this one thing. Eternal life through faith in Christ can never be taken away from you. One of my favorite verses in the New Testament comes from Romans chapter 8, verse 38. And I'll finish with this. It's Paul writing, and he says, for I am convinced. And that word convinced is a very strong word in the Greek. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that a great promise? And that is absolute certainty. And that's what you have with your faith in Christ. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we're often such foolish people. We look at the world around us and it knocks our faith. We look at things that can go bankrupt and fail and have no permanent confidence, and we apply that to our faith. And Father, we are so fickle. We lean on our feelings and we let our feelings guide us often. And we're sorry. Help us, Father, to know that you love us and you'll never let us go. There will be people here tonight who are struggling with the issue of faith. And they may have done something so bad, dear Father, just recently. They wonder whether you do love them or whether you care for them. I pray, Heavenly Father, now that you would show them that their faith in Christ is always secure. You'll never leave them. You'll never desert them. You'll always love them. Give them that confidence now, we pray, that they may live the life that you've given them in abundance and show other people that life. We pray these things in our Lord's name. Amen.